Well, guys, it's so good to be here. Always like a pleasure to come and speak to evangelists. Unquestionably the most annoying people in the local church. Your mission is to be the ant that God drops down the pants of his church to give them the itch for the gospel. And so it's always a privilege to come and encourage you in your itchiness. Evangelists are great, man. We're also weird and spiky, aren't we? We're also odd. And I'm very much one of you guys when it comes to that stuff. And I think that evangelists are so vital to the church. But, you know, perhaps, you know, I don't want to wax lyrical, perhaps more than ever right now, as the world rather feels like it is literally hurtling to hell. And if it was the last days when Jesus was calling it the last days, how much more like the last days does it feel right now? And as much as there are so many beautiful ministries that we are, as churches, called to be involved in, there's nothing more urgent than calling sinners to repentance and calling people to trust Christ. And so whether you feel understood in your local church or not, whether you feel you've got a tank full of gas or you're on fumes, I just hope and pray that not just my little bit by year now, but the whole conference will just be a shot in your arm, because the church needs those who love Christ, love the lost, and don't shut up about either, to be you know, effective and as itchy as like never before. And so that's kind of where I want to sort of start, really, just by saying I want to encourage you in your itchiness. That said, I've got two sessions apparently, so I was trying to work out which order I should do them. I was going to do a kind of show of hands, which one do you want first? But I decided, you know what, I'm just gonna lead. So I'm just gonna choose which I'm gonna do anyway. I got one which is devotional and one which is practical. And I thought I'm gonna do the devotional first. I want to hit you in the heart first and then give you some practical stuff later. I hope both of these sessions are gonna be helpful, because I think they both represent blind spots that evangelistic-minded people have. By and large, I have found that evangelists are generally incredibly proactive, pragmatic people. You want to be out and about doing stuff. Evangelists don't like sitting around for too long in soppy prayer meetings. They don't like singing songs for too long. They want to get out and reach people and do things. They want to like make an impact in society, in community. And that's a wonderful thing about those who have a heart for reaching out, is you want to be out doing things. And yet, I think that because of our tendencies to be that kind of outward-looking, outward-focused, focused, energetic, sort of mission-minded Christians, sometimes we don't always notice perhaps the blind spots in our hearts, the blind spots in our ministries. So the first thing we're going to look at in this session is going to be our hearts. And the next session, I'm going to look at like perhaps one of the most underused components of Christian discipleship for evangelists, at least in my experience, and that is prayer. I think that we are really good at doing stuff, and we often do stuff at the expense of prayer. So the second session, the practical one, is going to be looking at prayer. This one is going to be looking at the heart. And the question I want to ask you have in your mind as we get stuck into this session is the good news still good news to you? Is the good news still good news to you? Because here's the problem with church life, is that we can get really good at knowing all the answers to all the questions, especially evangelists who've got apologetic kind of, you know, you're used to answering people's questions. You can take people to verses of the Bible to defend your position, to, you know, to present Christ and to try and win people to Christ. But we can do so sometimes almost by the textbook. We know what we're meant to say. We know what we're meant to do. We can do the ABC or the 1-2-3 or the bridge to the gospel. But the question I want to ask throughout this session is the good news still good news to you? I'm going to stop holding this minute and drink it. Hang on. I just realized I was going to spill in a minute. The more animated I was getting, it was just going to end up in my front. And here's the thing. I've been a Christian now for 31 years. That's three decades and a bit. And in that time, my relationship with Jesus has grown, it's deepened, it's changed. But I'd be lying if I didn't say that there were seasons during the last 31 years where Christ has been nearer and dearer to me, and also more distant. Sometimes I look back on who I was when I first met Christ, and I'm thinking, am I still that guy? Something about the fire that I felt, the passion that gripped me. You can lose sight of that. You can forget that. So I'm going to take us to probably a familiar passage to many of us. We're going to go with the book of Revelation. Feels quite appropriate with world news right now. Everyone's talking about it. If you want me to tell you when the world's going to end, I can't do that. Apart from to say it is at some point, but Revelation's always a good book to go to. And we're going to go to Revelation chapter 2, Jesus' words to the church in Ephesus. So that's on page 1236. It is, see? All right. Or whatever page on your app which you might be scrolling through. To the church in Ephesus. Okay. Let me just pray. Lord, I just pray for every heart, every life, every ministry, every church represented here right now, every community represented here right now. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come, take words of truth that you have written, and open up our hearts in such a way that you would affect obedience and faith and joy and conviction and change. And if we need it, unction for each person represented here. I pray, Father, that you would be pleased to speak as only you can. May it not be the words of a man that are heard right now, but may it be the voice of the Spirit who wrote this book. Help us to understand it and give us courage, faith, and strength to obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has a ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I love the story of the church in Ephesus. It's one of my favorite things to read about, and it gets actually a lot of press, because not only do we get an absolutely spectacular account of how the church started in the book of Acts that we'll look at in just a minute. We also have an entire letter written to the church, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, six chapters that are among the most beautiful jewels of the gospel laid out in that letter. And we also get Jesus making reference to that church in the book of Revelation as well. So there's all sorts of different places that we can go to learn about the book of Ephesians, about the church in Ephesus rather, before we go into the passage in Revelation. I don't know about you, but when I read about the way the church in Ephesus started, it's the kind of ministry that gets me excited. There's certain things that I read about in scriptures, I'm like, I wish I could see something like that. I don't know how it works in heaven. I used to think that when you get to heaven, God had a VHS player, and you could like rent out VHS tapes from the library when you get there and say, can I watch Noah and the Ark? Can I watch the Prophets of Baal? And then I thought it was DVD. Now he's probably just got it on Netflix or something. I don't know how it works, but I do know that however God would allow us out to replay whatever things in this world are going to still give us glory and not cause us to stumble or to be tempted. This is one of those encounters I would love to see, a rerun of the way that God took this pagan city and set it on fire with the gospel. So let me just read it to you, because it's incredible. It's in Acts chapter 19. I'll do a lot of reading from the Bible today, by the way, guys, because I think it's better than anything I can say. But this is a historical narrative, a historical account of how God can take a city an entire city full of pagan idolatry and transform it by the power of his gospel. So check out what happens. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. Oh, look, there's some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we're Welsh nonconformists. No, he didn't say that. They said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that's Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Even that's incredible. It's like now the Holy Spirit has come and he's taken hold of this small, tiny number of disciples. And now it's not just head knowledge they've got, but they've got the Holy Spirit. And they are speaking in tongues and prophesying, just 12 of them. And then he, that's Paul, entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus, which just sounds cool. This continued for 2 years. So for 2 years, Paul is in this city, reasoning with people, opening the scriptures, compelling them to trust Christ. This wasn't an overnight kind of thing. There was a whole load of ministry, daily ministry, painful ministry, opposition. I'm sure he has battle scars from this ministry, but faithfully, continually, he is pounding the gospel into that city. And for 2 years, he ministers in the hall of Tyrannus every day so that all the residents of Asia, that's a lot of people, isn't it? All the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul's modeling something for us already. Like, you know, this city, you know, it wasn't just a sort of like a smash and grab job. There was real commitment needed to get the gospel into this city, real work, real graft. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. My favorite verse in the Bible, because there's an anointed hanky right there. And so I just love the fact that, you know, God anoints hankies, and so I'll take it. I'll name it and claim it. That's as close as I can come to writing myself into the text. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, you know, those guys, undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. And they were trying to sort of like, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, trying to adjure the evil spirits in the name of the Jesus that Paul was proclaiming. So these pretenders, these fakers, these sons of Sceva were trying to do ministry without even knowing the power of Jesus themselves, but clocking that Paul had some power when he used the name of Jesus. Oh, we'll try that. This bit's one of my favorite bits in the whole Bible. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? This is brilliant. Who are you? What do you think you're doing? You know, this is man's business, not boy's business. Stop messing with things you don't understand. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them. I love that phrase. He mastered all of them and overpowered them, so they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Like, by any definition of a fight, if you arrived in the ring wearing clothes and left the ring naked, you unquestionably lost that fight. Like that translates across borders, across continents, across history. You arrive fully clothed and you leave bleeding and naked. There's no way you can make up a story about how you still, like, you should have seen the way I caught him though. No, you lost. You lost. Hang your head, go home. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus. Well, of course it did. Can you imagine if they had mobile phones in those days? That would have been like viral within seconds, wouldn't it? Watch this. But everyone still knew about the seven sons of Sceva and their little naked shame. And fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who are now believers came confessing. That's a sign of the work of the Spirit, isn't it? All of a sudden, it's not just a case of like a power display, Holy Spirit versus evil spirits. Now sinners are confessing sin. And not just confessing it, but look what they do. And divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver, which in today's money is a heck of a lot. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So like this wasn't just about like Paul being a really good reasoner or debater. And this wasn't just about who's got the most power. This wasn't just a prophets of Baal moment. Whose God is the most powerful. Although these things were all taking place. This is about God wanting to transform a city through the conviction of sin, the confession of sin, and the repentance of a city, as they are confronted by the power of God, spoken and reasoned by Paul, and backed up by the power of the Holy Spirit, signs following. That's what's going on here. It's an incredible moment in history. And then it carries on in verse 21. I won't read all of verse 21, but basically a riot kicks off as people who realize they're about to lose money, lose trade, because the idols that people used to buy to worship are no longer wanted, because now we're worshiping Jesus. And so this whole riot kicks off and the city is in uproar. It's an incredible story. And I imagine it's the sort of thing which will have been talked about for years after the event. People will remember that time when that guy Paul came and when he started teaching in the synagogue, and then he got kicked out, and then he was in that little hall of Tyrannus, and people, and his hanky started getting passed around, and my grandma who was sick, she got touched by the anointed hanky, and then she got well, and then there was this crazy showdown between the sons of Sceva and how they got mastered by evil spirits, but then how somehow the conviction of sin came on well-known devil worshippers and magicians who were tricking people, and they started to confess, "We've been conning you the whole time, guys, we're so sorry." And they started burning stuff and smashing idols. It was a sort of thing which would have been absolutely mind-blowing. It would be akin in our day to politicians coming out and confessing for the ways they ripped off thousands of people in their jurisdiction. It would be akin to drug dealers coming into the center of the communities where they've been wreaking havoc in those communities and basically burning their drugs, not like, in a bad way, but burning their drugs to get rid of it, or confessing it and saying to the officers, "Take me in. This is what I've been doing." En masse. And the city is transformed to the extent that even, a riot kicks off because there is so much uproar. That's what the gospel does. And I think evangelists especially love the idea of gospel chaos. Don't we? Don't you sometimes think, "I would love to see what would happen if the Spirit really moved. I would love to be part of working out, how do we do this discipleship thing now? Because there's more unbelievers than believers. And they're confessing stuff that people in church don't normally talk about. And they're bringing a whole load of clutter and crud that we before God have to help them to trawl through." I mean, I'm here for that. They're the kind of headaches I signed up for when I said yes to Jesus. Church politics, I didn't sign up for that. I didn't sign up for theological ding-dongs about secondary and tertiary issues. I did sign up to see the Holy Spirit blow my mind by what he can do when the word is faithfully preached by holy men and women of God, and these sorts of things happen. Where cities literally are transformed. I want to see that. I signed up for that. I think evangelists get that. But I don't know what happened in Ephesus. And it's really weird doing this kind of talk in Wales, isn't it? Because we've had similar things have happened in Wales. I know England's had some stuff as well, so if you're English, don't feel left out by you. But just for a minute, like, indulge me. You are in the promised land. And so hear one of his prophets speak. We've seen mad things happening in Wales. And not too long ago. 120-odd years ago. Was it that long? Yeah, 120 odd years ago, 1904 revival. And before that in 1859, and before that, and before that. To the degree that you can now drive to almost any town in this entire nation and find buildings that are far more impressive than the stuff they're throwing up in 2 minutes now in councils across Wales, because people cared about the buildings they were building back then. Chapels on every corner, where once upon a time, people would come and sing worship and praise to God, and was the bedrock of society, where people got married, where children were born and discipled, where the gospel was preached week in, week out. And now you look at those buildings, and they're not churches anymore. They're bingo halls. They're blocks of flats. They're mosques. And the question has to be asked, what happened? What happened in Ephesus? What's happened in Wales? What's happened in the UK? Which was once, not just Wales now, the whole of the UK, one of the primary mission-sending nations on planet Earth. But even today, there are parts of the world that are far more passionate about Jesus than we are, because the fruit of the missions that once took place with missionaries from the UK are still bearing fruit. But here, in the nation that sent them, is spiritually barren. And Revelation 2 is a challenge. Because we see, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. And that's Jesus, and he's got big hands. Who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Chapter 1 tells us is the seven churches. That Jesus is still walking in the midst of these churches that he's writing to. Even be encouraged by that, guys. Christ hasn't abandoned us. He's not distant from what's going on. He's walking amongst the lampstands. He's forever walking among the lampstands. It's his church. It's his bride. He loves his church. He's jealous for his church. He knows intimately what's going on in the church in Wales and the church in the UK and the church in the world right now. This picture of Jesus walking among these lampstands, knowing full well that some of those churches need a really stern talking to. And all of them in different ways have struggles, and some of them in different ways have serious sin to contend with. So Jesus here, this is the first church that he addresses. And listen to what he says. Verse 2. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. So he's saying to them a couple of things. I can see how hard you're working. It's not lost on me that you've lost sleep because of your ministry and because of your love for me. It's not lost on me that you're not lazy. You're not slovenly. You are not careless in your worship. You are hard working. You are grafters. Your toil is known to me, and your patient endurance. Patient endurance, which makes a bit more sense when he says later on, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary, because they were clearly bearing up under oppression, under persecution. It is hard to be a Christian. And yes, they'd had this incredible start in Acts chapter 19, but clearly, just because of what happened back in Acts chapter 19, things hadn't meant that it was forever easy to be a Christian anymore. No, being a Christian meant suffering. Living for Jesus meant pain, meant hardship, and it was ever thus. But I love the fact that Jesus says, I can see that. I can see how patient you're being. I can see that despite the fact that you're suffering, you're not tapping out. You're not giving up. You're not throwing in the towel. I love the fact that you are being patient in your endurance. You're working hard. You're enduring patiently. And you're guarding your pulpit. You don't let any old twit stand up and preach in your churches. That's what he says. He says, you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. And he goes on to say later, you can't stand the works of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were a sect that essentially looked Christian on the outside, but were incredibly licentious and were happy for people to be committing sexual immorality, and were happy for people to be worshipping all kinds of other idols. Going back to some of those idols that got burnt and smashed up in Acts chapter 19, they were quite happy to welcome those idols back in. And Jesus is saying, you're not down with that. And I'm glad that you're not down with that, because you know that the church should be holy. You know that the pulpit needs to be taken seriously. And people shouldn't be standing up in a pulpit and saying any old rubbish. Which is why I guarantee that for some of you guys in your churches, you are glad when someone stands up and just preaches the straight gospel. Because that's what you want to hear, isn't it? You don't want to hear nice ideas or your funny stories only. You don't want to hear somebody waxing lyrical about nonsense. And you certainly don't want to hear heresy. Because if you're an evangelist like you guys are, you're constantly thinking, I want people to be coming into this gathering. I want people to be gathered into this church. So I want to make sure that when they come here, they hear the truth and grow in the truth. So you are jealous for what's preached in your church, even if you're not the ones that are always preaching it. Because it matters what you're bringing people into. And Jesus is saying, well done. That's good. You're hardworking, you're patient, and you don't suffer fools. You test people's theology. And if their theology doesn't measure up, you won't have it in your church. Praise God for that. I would like more churches like that in the UK right now. I would like more churches that are willing to work hard, count the cost, suffer well, and hold fast to the word that was handed on to us, and not dilute or even change and transform the gospel that saved us. So sounds like a good church, doesn't it? If I was looking for a church and I seen a church that was hardworking, patiently enduring suffering, faithful to the truth, I'd join that church. I'm sure we all would be tempted to, like, that sounds good. But then, in verse 4, we just get the killer blow. Jesus says, I do have this against you. Despite how hard you work, which isn't lost on me, despite how well you're enduring, which isn't lost on me, and despite the fact that you guard the gospel, which isn't lost on me, somewhere down the line, you stopped loving me. That blows my mind, guys. That it's possible to do all the right things and believe all the right things and tick every theological box that should be ticked, and yet somewhere down the line to find a reason for doing it that is not the love of Christ. Which is why the question I want us to have in this session going through our minds is the gospel still good news to you? Or to dilute it down even more to its purest form, is Christ still beautiful to you? See, as I said, I've been a Christian 31 years. I ain't being judgmental looking around this room, but some of you guys might have been Christians longer than me. I'm just saying. And I honor you, my older brothers and sisters in Christ. But chances are that right now you don't love Christ as much as you used to. Chances are that when you look back to the time when you got saved, a little bit of shame creeps in because you were different then. You did not care what people thought about you. I know that's true because God raised you to be evangelists. And the people that God raises to be evangelists are generally the ones who don't care. It's the way he wires us. You have to have a bit of that to take the gospel to people that don't want to hear it. But maybe somewhere down the line, we did start to care. Maybe somewhere down the line, we did start to make friends with the world to make it a bit less painful and a bit more easy. I don't know. I wasn't sure whether to use this illustration or not, but I think I will. It's an observation more than an illustration. One of the things that breaks my heart about some people who've been a Christian for a long time, especially those who've been in ministry for a long time, is when they tell their stories about the wonderful things that they've seen the Lord do, they have to go quite a few years back, when I was a teenager, when I was in my 20s, when I was in my 30s. And guys, this is hard ground to be sowing the gospel. And we don't see all the fruit that we want to see. And we do have barren seasons, and it is painful, and it is cold, and it is hard. But don't give up. And don't stop remembering why you're doing it. Because Jesus has still got use for every man and woman with breath in their lungs and blood pumping through their wrists and their hearts, their arteries. I know it pumps in other ways. That was a really bad biology lesson, wasn't it? My blood pumps through my wrists, my heart, and my arteries. But while there's still life, There's still a reason to get out of bed. There's still a world that needs reaching. And yet I fear that for some of us, we forgot somewhere down the line why we're even doing this. See, it's not enough to be brokenhearted for the lost. That's not the motivation that you need or that I need. I'm looking at the world right now, fracturing in front of me, looking at the world that I'm raising young children in that looks so different to the world that even I was raised in 30 years ago. I'm looking at people who are terrified of the future, who are terrified of what's happening all around them, who have no eternal security. I'm looking in the eyes of young people, especially who feel completely disillusioned, completely at a loss who they can trust, because they don't trust anyone. Wondering what's to become, wondering will they be the generation that sees nuclear war? Wondering if the societies in which they live are going to fracture as left versus right and Jew versus Muslim and leave versus remain. And woke versus conservative, and all these other fault lines that are now blatantly there for all to see. And they're wondering, have I got to pick a team? I don't know which side to go on, because I'm going to be hated either side. And I'm looking at them thinking, Lord, have mercy on this generation. How much do these people need Jesus? And I'm sure you're the same. Some of you have got children or grandchildren, and you look at them and you pray for them. Lord, have mercy on this generation. But guys, that's not enough. The motive for the evangelist is not how much the world needs Jesus. It's not even how much Jesus loves the world. The motive for the evangelist is how much Jesus loves you, and therefore how much you love Jesus. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. And the minute we forget what Jesus had to do to save me, is the minute we have to find a lesser reason to motivate and mobilize us to do the ministries that God's called us to do. So are you still buzzing that Christ died on that cross for you? Have you forgotten what a wretched worm you were? You were a sinner, lost, at enmity with God, without hope in this world. Headed hurtling to hell, unjustly so. And at some point, God, in his kindness, sent his Holy Spirit to awaken something in you and to open your eyes and cause you to believe the gospel. That yes, you had committed sin. Yes, you were under God's righteous judgment. And yes, hell was the destination that you deserved more than you ever realized. But that God loved you so much that he would send his only son. That whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. That God, in his kindness, in his mercy, in his tenderness, in his grace, sent his son to be punished on a cross for those sins that should have sent you to hell. To suffer the hellish wrath of the Father in your place so that you need never fear God's judgment ever again. And at one point, that was the most incredible news that you had ever heard. At one point, that changed your heart. It transformed the trajectory of your life to the point where one minute you were saying, it's about me, what I want to do, my life, my ambitions, my goals, my future, my destiny, my dreams. And then, in a moment, in a heartbeat, the Spirit opens your eyes. He raises you to life. He gives you the gift of faith. And all of a sudden you're like, my life's not my own anymore. I was bought with a price. And if he loved me that much, there's nothing he can't ask of me. There's nothing that I won't do for him. If you're in Christ, at some point, something like that just happened in your life. I don't know what point that was, but nobody is born on the highway to heaven. Nobody is born right with God. The only reason any of us can have eternal hope is if God in his kindness acted sovereignly on our behalf and opened our eyes to the beauty of Christ. And when that happened, when that moment happened, nothing was ever going to be the same again. I imagine for some of those crowds in Acts chapter 19, when they saw handkerchiefs and aprons that have just touched Paul being used to set people free, when they saw the sons of Sceva mastered by a greater power, and then understanding that there was a greater power than that greater power, when they saw people confessing sin in the way that they did, I imagine many lives were touched. Many people said, I want to follow that king. I want to follow that God. If that Jesus is clearly who he's demonstrating that he is, we want to follow him. We want to live for him. We want to love him. We want to serve him. I imagine there were many, many people in that city whose lives were transformed that day. But it's interesting, isn't it? Like, the Bible's so helpful in how it helps us to understand the human heart. I'm sure you've all read the book of Ephesians. Anyone here never read the book of Ephesians? No, I didn't think so. Churches always preach on it. It's brilliant. It's a fantastic book. The first four chapters are just like, this is the gospel and it's awesome. And then the last two chapters, here's how you apply that to every area of life. It's a brilliant book to preach through. And, Paul is in no doubt how much God loves the church in Ephesus. I mean, Ephesians 2, my goodness, listen, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and sealed us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And it's not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, and no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That alone tells us how much God loved this church. I would love to find a Christian publisher who would be willing to take a punt on a book that I want to write called The Best Butts in the Bible. No one will do it yet. I don't know if that book will ever be written. But if I do get to write a book called The Best Butts in the Bible, then this one here, But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy, is the hinge that transformed people that were going to hell, who were children of wrath, to those who were saved by grace to the glory of God the Father. Incredible. And we're told about how much it was because of God's love for them that he did this. Because of his richness in mercy is why God did this. We are in no doubt, Paul's in no doubt, that there's nothing wrong with the Father's love for this church. That can't be questioned. And my friends, I don't question God's love for you. As I share this challenge, as I share this message with you right now today, I'm not in any way saying I think there's a chance that God doesn't love you as much as you thought. The cross screams that we are loved. Permanently, forever, God demonstrates his own love towards us in this while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The cross says we are loved. So there's no question over the quality of his love for us, is there? It can't be. He loves us, and the cross screams it, and you're evangelists, and you proclaim that cross, so you know how much that cross speaks of the love of the Father. Then skip over the page, Ephesians chapter 3. Paul is now driven to pray something for this church, because he's secure in God's love for them. But look at Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what's the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He's like, guys, I'm praying for you. I'm praying that the Spirit comes and literally strengthens you in your core to receive the knowledge of the love of God for you. what is the height and the length and the breadth and the depth. I want you to be in no doubt that God's love for you is seismic on every scale. Height, length, breadth, depth. You are so loved. And I'm praying for you, Ephesian church. I'm praying that you never tire of hearing how loved you are. I'm praying that you receive so much of the Holy Spirit in your life that you will forever be trying to wrap your head around the fact that you are loved, like eternally loved, you know, to the cross and back. As high as the heavens are above the earth, you are loved cosmically. I'm praying for you, Ephesian church, because I think you really need to grasp this. I'm not questioning whether God loves you. I'm questioning whether you get how much God loves you. I'm praying you get it. And look at how he ends his letter. It's actually really harrowing in light of Revelation 2. Verse 23. Peace to the brothers and sisters, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Last verse. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Do you catch that? The very last thing that Paul writes to this church. Grace to those whose love for him doesn't get corrupted. Doesn't waste away. Doesn't buckle. Doesn't falter. Doesn't run out. It's a challenging letter, man. You are loved. I pray that you know how loved you are. Because there's grace is for those who stay in that love, who remain in that love, who rest in that love. Let me skip to Revelation chapter 2. And Jesus is like, guys, you're doing so much stuff which is good, so much stuff which is right, so much stuff which makes me smile, so much stuff which brings glory to my name, so much stuff that warms my heart, but you don't love me anymore. It's like having a spouse who stayed faithful, but doesn't love her spouse anymore, or his spouse anymore. It's like a marriage of convenience for the sake of the kids. And he's like, that's not how it's meant to be. Your gospel ministry is not meant to be marked by what you're doing, whether you're doing it well or not. Your gospel ministry is meant to be marked by whose love you're motivated by. And I pray for every one of you. As I was driving here, I was praying. This is probably like, you know, the biggest session of the day. The second one, I hope, is a blessing as well. But this is my big thing that God's laid on my heart as I've come here today. I just want you to go back to your ministry fields more aware of how loved you are and with more love in your heart for the one who loved you to the cross and beyond. If you go back with that, then whatever your ministry is going to look like from that point forward, it's going to be okay. What I don't want you to go back to is ministry that looks good. How many of you guys have to write prayer letters to your supporters? It's a nightmare, isn't it? Because here's what we do. We make our ministries look better than they really are. We put a filter on them, like on Instagram. Do you know what I mean? What is Instagram making your life look better than it really is? And like, I have to do the same thing. I'm a prayer letter guy. And I know that the temptation is to say, look at the things I'm doing. And I pray that, you know, your supporters keep supporting you. And I pray that, like, you are doing those good things. And, you know, praise God for the good things that you're doing. But that's not what I really pray for you ultimately. I pray that ultimately you can just say, isn't Jesus brilliant? Isn't he awesome? I am going to do what I'm doing, not because it means I get to put it in prayer letters and let you guys know what I'm doing, but I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing because Jesus is worth it. Because I love him. Because he first loved me. And I'm motivated by his love. I'm driven by his love. So I do want to be one who toils and grafts and works hard. But I want my motive for that to be love for Christ. And I do want to be one who's willing to take insults and slaps and ostracization and governmental pressure for standing for Christ. But I want my motive for that to be love for Christ. And I do want my church to be one that is pure in the truth, that doesn't dilute the gospel, that fearlessly proclaims the word every Sunday and throughout the week. But I want my motive for that to be love for Christ. Otherwise, we're going to be guilty of looking good on the outside, but dying on the inside, like those whitewashed tombs that Jesus spoke about in Matthew's gospel. Do you love Christ? Do you love him? Like, is he what gets you out of bed in the morning? And I feel proper guilty preaching this, to be honest with you, because I've just had a 3-month sabbatical. So I've had 3 months to just sort of like swim in God's love for me without any of the pressures of pastoral ministry, without any of the stuff which you know, has been historically there to distract me and discourage me and kick me in the nuts. Like, I haven't had any of that. So here I am, fully invigorated, refreshed, and loving Jesus because he first loved me. But the bottom line is, it's still true, isn't it? Some of you guys need a sabbatical, but you haven't had one. Some of you guys are just knackered. Some of you guys wish you had time to revel in the love of Christ, but frankly, you've got things to do. But guys, you might have to take some things out of your calendar, out of your schedule, to make time to reflect on the love of Christ, because that would serve you and your wife and your children, your ministry, way more than cramming stuff into your calendar, but doing so when you're running on empty. Do you know how loved you are? Has the cross lost its wonder to you? Is it up there but no longer in here? Is your worship current, or are you living on past glory days? So Jesus, he says this, I've got this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent. And do the works that you did at first. So there is hope for those who've lost their love for Christ. There is hope for the lukewarm. There is hope for the loveless. There's hope for the distracted. There's hope for the religious. There's hope for us. And that is that Jesus calls us to repent. Your job as evangelist is to call other people to repent, isn't it? That's what you do. That's your, you know, if you had to, you know, boil down your job description, is to see as many people repent as you possibly can. Yeah, that's what we're aiming for. But are we calling people to repent as repentant people? Is there anything that isn't happening in your life right now that you know as I'm speaking? That's why I don't love Jesus anymore. I'm harboring this secret sin. I've been feeling this way for a long time. I've got this going on and no one knows about it, but God knows about it. I'm actually struggling in this area. Alone, without any wisdom, any input, any accountability, any prayer support, any pastoral care. And I would just encourage you with this beautiful thought that our hope in the gospel is not how strong our love is for Christ, but it's how strong Christ's love is for us. And you are no more or no less deserving of his grace right now, in this moment, than you were on the day that you put your faith in Christ, on that first day. And if you turn to him in repentance and faith, and say, I'm so sorry that I've actually been doing stuff in your name for my glory, and not from a place of love, do you know what he's going to do? He's not going to slap you. He's not going to rebuke you. He's not going to shame you. He's going to love you. He's going to forgive you. He's going to put a cloak around you. He's going to kill the fatted calf again. He's going to welcome you back. And he's going to say, let's just spend some time working on this love. So then when you do get back out there and start telling people again, it's going to be, you're no longer like a salesman trying to sell a product that you've never tasted before. But you're going out there again, just so blown away by what you've tasted, you want everybody else to have a piece of it. That's what the gospel does. That's what the gospel is. And I think I love about working with evangelists is when they're on fire, pardon my French, they are freaking unstoppable. God wires people like you and me in a certain way. But none of us can do it without being motivated by his love. Some of you guys are really gifted communicators. Some of you guys have real standing in your communities and in your churches. Some of you guys are really creative in the way that you can present Christ with magic tricks, sketchboards, open-air preaching, like puppets. I've seen them as well. Like, you know, you have incredible creative ways of communicating Christ. But none of that matters if you don't love Christ. And none of us are beyond falling out of love with him. He's worthy of your love. He's worthy of my love. He says, if you don't do this, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. This is literally what Jesus means by that. And it's pretty harsh. But he says, what's the point of having a church if a church doesn't love me? The lampstand is the church. And like, we need churches full of people that love Jesus. And you guys as evangelists, as mouthpieces, as heralds of the gospel, more than anyone, you need to be the ones that are loving Christ, singing your lungs out on a Sunday, weeping over your scriptures during the week. And when you're praying for the ministries that God calls you to do, saying, Jesus, break my heart. Break my heart, not just with love for these people, but with how much you love me. And let the rest be an overflow. I sometimes think that one of the things I've got to repent of more than anything in my life is I'm so good at doing stuff. I do so much stuff. I probably do too much stuff. And I'm so good at dreaming dreams and creating stuff and having ideas and, you know, starting things. But I recognize now at the age of 47, so genuine midlife crisis moment for me. But I realize that so much of what I've done has been in my own strength and for my own glory. And I'm gutted. I think I would rather, looking back, have done less and spent the time I wasn't doing the billion things that I was doing, just reveling in his love for me, spending quality time with him, and letting the rest be an overflow. And you guys who are younger than me, some of the guys in this room, get that right now. While you still, when you get to your 40s, you start getting knackered. Isn't that true, guys? Yeah, you do get more tired as you get older. But while you guys have still got energy and drive and vision and passion, be far more concerned about your relationship with Christ than what your prayer letter readers think of what you're doing. Get that right. Love him. Don't be ashamed that you're going after him. And when you go after him, then what energy you have got is going to be burning in the right direction. And you guys who are older than me, and maybe this is hitting a spot, and maybe it is resonating a little bit, just if you feel in any way that you've lost a bit of your love for Christ, then you know how to repent. Just do it today, innit? Maybe a long, drawn-out experience. I'm going to do, like, you know, 3 years of, like, sackcloth and ashes. Tell him now, Lord, I'm so sorry, but I should come back to the same cross that saved me. Bathe me in that same blood. Blow my mind by that same love. And tomorrow, let's crack on. Yeah? The gospel isn't rocket science. It's actually proper simple, which is why I think sometimes you find things to replace it. But the pure, undiluted truth is this. God loves sinners, and he sent his son to die on a cross for them and to rise again so that they might have eternal life. Let's never get tired of that. That old, old story is still the only thing that can change a life and animate a heart. He who has a ear, or if you're English, an ear, let him hear, or if you're English, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That's where it ends for those who make it to the finish line, full of love of Christ. Amen?
Amen.
So let me pray, and I think it's the end of the session. Is that right, Steve? Yeah. God, take these rambled words and help everybody here, including me, to love you like you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.